You see, on the board, the offering for last week was $785. We had interest of $30 and a nickel, giving us an outbalance of $169.93.87. So that's what I know financially. Tomorrow night, Pal Talk on the internet at 7. And join me for that as we continue the studies, issues in Acts. Then also, next week, Carol goes back to the hospital for her fourth operation, and this will be to remove the cable that is around her kneecap. This afternoon, I threw Carol into the Lincoln and took her downtown to Grandview, and we visited Bill Snyder, who's in Grandview, and with a camera that they put up his nose and down his throat, you could see where his esophagus ruptured. And so they went in there with little itty-bitty clothespins, little clips. And they clipped it closed. And when the esophagus heals, those clips will fall off and pass through his system. So I saw beautiful, mostly red, but, you know, color pictures, mostly red, of what's going on in his esophagus. And before and after, before the little clips and after the little clips, and you just marvel at the kind of things that are happening in repair work these days. The prognosis is he's going to be fine and will be released on Tuesday. So that's good news. His ex-wife Faye was there, and also their daughter. We got a real good chance to present the gospel real clearly, and Carol, she made sure that I said it all right and did it again, and just outstanding. So do remember them all in prayer. Amen? All right, and Carol on Thursday. Here on Wednesday night, we will be in the 12th chapter of Luke, I think, which means we've reached the halfway point in the book of Luke. So it only took us half a year to get there. But do join us on Wednesday nights for that time of Bible study. Thursday is Grace School of the Bible. And Friday morning at 9 is the cleanup crew comes in to work on the building. And then Saturday at 10:30 is the door-to-door visitation opportunity. And it would be good to coordinate that so everybody knows they're coming. It used to be that I'd be the odd man out, so that if two guys came, then they'd go. If four guys came, then they'd go. If three came, then I'd stick with them and go door to door. If five came, I'd be the sixth one, so that I'd always round it up to an even number. Or if it was an even number without me, then I'd just go home. Until I'm able to do that again, you're all on email and things, you know, just check with each other. And it would be great. The four of you, if Emmett's able to go, and Bill and Mike and Tom, then you've got four. And hopefully then you go to six. But if the four know that you're going to be there, then you won't have to have anybody be the odd man out or stay home, because there's just the three of you. So you've got four now, and praise the Lord for that, and go for it. Emmett would like to go with a different guy each time and kind of get a feel for how you different guys do things. And you go with Bill, you won't get a word in edgewise anyhow, Emmett. So. I'm just being smart. But. All right, any questions or comments from anybody? All right, this week we're going to fool around with Halloween through Thursday and then start a new unit of study on Friday. It's the kind of thing that I've done this a dozen times before, I suppose. I've been doing radio programs for 22 years now. I just figured that out the other day. Good night. And that's too long to do anything. And it was expedient for me So I didn't have to do a lot of original study. I could go back and get things, because it's just hard getting things done right now with things as they are, with Carol and her situation. And every 3 hours we have to take off her boot and ice down her foot, and you know, it's that kind of stuff. So it's just what we're going through now. So you listen to next week's broadcast and you say, oh, Halloween, good night. We all know that. I know. And it's just got me through the week so that I can buy some time as we get ready for this next operation and get some things out of the way. Since Carol's going to be in the hospital on Thursday, that means I have to have the week after next radio broadcast done by Tuesday, Wednesday morning. And got to get Luke ready, too, before we go to the hospital, because you know, if I lose Thursday totally, I'll lose Friday totally. So I have to have the week after next radio broadcast ready to turn in on Wednesday. That kind of backs me up a little bit. So it's not that you do a half-hour program, you turn on the machine and sit there for half an hour. That ain't how it works. You're a couple hours getting it ready, getting it scripted, and then when you try to do it, half the time you blah, 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 you know, and have to start over. So I apologize that it's not original and new material this next week. It's old ground we've gone over before, dealing with Halloween. And what a silly thing to have to deal with. I mean, goodness gracious, what a silly thing to have to deal with. If the church, the body of Christ, would lie to their children and call it a harvest party, and their kids aren't that stupid. I mean, the kids know, how come we have a Halloween harvest party when everybody else is having a Halloween party? How come we do all the same things they do? How come we bop for apples, they bop for apples, but ours is different? You know, kids are not as stupid as we'd like to think that they are. They can see through hypocrisy better than us adults can. But in addition to the paganism, in addition to the wrong religion, the Roman Catholicism and All Saints Day and All Hallows Eve and the etymology of the thing, in addition to that, it's just a fact that kids show up on milk cartons and that bad things happen. And that's why the hospital says, bring us your candy, we'll x-ray it for you. Because bad things happen. And in today's society, why do you want to do that? All year you say, don't take candy from a stranger. Except tonight, go do it. All year you say, I want you home by dark. Except tonight, go do it. And why do you have daylight savings time stop the week before? You wait 1 week, and how much property damage would be less? How much less property damage would there be? How many boys and girls would be safer if you wait 1 week to roll the clock back? Because you'd have an extra hour of daylight this coming Thursday for all those boys and girls. That's why they're politicians. They don't have the common sense to see these obvious things. 1 week, what's that going to hurt exactly? And it would protect a lot of property and protect a lot of kids. The record in Detroit was 354 buildings that they burned on Devil's Night. They've had as many as 230,000 people out walking the streets to protect their property in Detroit on Devil's Night. Any questions, comments? Tom? The Hell Zone.
Yeah.
You know, the tribulation of the cross, I guess, I'll never get used to it. I understand the Nazarene is a denomination. The Church of the Nazarene. Yes, it is. That's a denomination. No, I know it isn't. I've moved on to something else. The Church of the Nazarene. Who is the Nazarene that the Church of the Nazarene is named after? The Lord Jesus Christ. So you drive out 2nd Street here to this big Nazarene church, and it's Zany Zany night. It's Zany Zany. Well, you know, it's the God of all glory you're talking about here. He's the Nazarene. He wasn't zany one day in his life. And if you're living like he'd have you to live, you're not very zany either. So they're having Zany Zany, and I'm thinking, good night, there's no end to this. Anything to bribe the kids to come. Because the parents are intimidated by the children. The children no longer say please and thank you. They make demands.
When did that start? And the parents are timid.
I better not tell my kid, or I'll end up like that woman in the parking lot in Illinois or Indiana, wherever that was. No, you won't. No, you won't. But we live in a strange time when, the cross and there was a, you talk about community church, the denomination of the community church. Now, the Grace Church up in Tip City, is it called community? Well, it's not a part of the community church denomination. But there is a denomination of the community churches. And the one in Lena here, it's not far from my house, off of Van Eaton and Upper Bellbrook. They had a haunted house every year. And it was what they had, their bus barn, they turned it into a haunted house. And the idea was to scare the hell out of kids. And they said that that's why they did it. And they used the money for missions. Well, I went over to take a look. Curiosity. And the kids are drinking beer in the cars, smoking in the cars, throwing beer bottles, beer cans, rather, out the windows. There's necking going on. And then they go through the haunted house, and it's just part of an evening, and the pastor saw me looking. His name is John. Pastor saw me looking, and he said, why are you here? And I said, when do you give them the gospel? When do you tell them how to get saved? Well, this isn't about that. Okay. Was it about the beer cans? What is it about exactly? And he said, well, if you think we ought to do that, he'd be real smart with me. If you think we ought to do that, then you buy us the gospel tracts and you bring them and we'll pass them out. The next day he had 5,000 gospel tracts. And I handed them to him personally and said, here you go. Yes. Oh, where the idea of a haunted house came from? It's going to be out of literature. Yeah. I don't know where it was first conjured up or that kind of business. It's not a part of the Halloween tradition. But there's lots of haunted houses now that have got ogres and specters and all that stuff in them. But for a church to have one, and I thought, wow, this is beyond the pale here. I don't understand this at all. And when I went over to look, it was amazing. It just doesn't make sense to put your children in harm's way knowingly. It just And each year you do it, you get a little older, what you do is a little worse.
Yeah, that's right.
Because sin feeds on itself. And the unsaved person is very... The mentality, the imagination of the unsaved person is satanically inspired, and so you learn to how to do worse things as time goes by. That's got nothing to do with the book of Revelation. Let's turn there. I was just telling you about the radio broadcast for next week that I'd have rather been all fresh and new material, but I'm just not real fresh and real new right now. I'm kind of threadbare and court low, and I asked Carol what she'd like to do, and she's all better, and I thought she'd say, well, let's go to Disneyland, I thought she'd make a joke, but she got close. She said that she'd like to go to Colonial Williamsburg. And so I've been collecting vacation information about going to Colonial Williamsburg and out there in Virginia, where they have the three towns there dressed up like Revolutionary War days,
and the founding of the country. And we love history anyhow. And I'd like to think that in that kind of a setting, you can enjoy going to museums and things, and you don't have to put up with the language and some of the things that you would do in a lot of other settings, like Disneyland.
I don't think you can go to a ball game these days because the air just turned blue with all the drunkards and things.
Yeah. Revelation chapter 2. We got down through verse 14. We saw Balaam, the issues of the Nicolaitans. We've talked about these things. And in verse 16, he tells them to have a change of mind, have a change of thinking. That's what repent means. Repent never means change your direction or change your behavior. Repent, Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, always means, and you can find it over 50 times in your Bible, always means to have a change of mind, a change of understanding, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We've identified the sword of his mouth, and you see the sword of his mouth show up in chapter 1. You see it in Ephesians chapter 6, and this business of the sword of his mouth, the word of God, he is going to deal with them according to his word. His right hand are seven stars, Revelation 1:16. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And so that sword of his mouth is his offensive weapon. And what's going on here in coming to them speedily and fighting against them with the sword of his mouth obviously isn't anything that's going to happen to you in the dispensation of the grace of God. So aren't you glad to know that these are tribulation people headed for their trying to endure to the end and get into the kingdom, and the book of Revelation doesn't have your doctrine. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we ran the references of he that hath an ear, let him hear, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it's said in Revelation eight times. That expression appears in Revelation eight times, but never is it defined. But all six times that it shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is defined. And the definition of that statement has to do with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8, and we study that as to how the people who were believers would hear it with understanding, the people who were unbelievers, it would be hidden from them, and the information, because they were dull of hearing, they would not get it. So he's not just making a statement of hyperbole there. It's not just an offhand remark. He's talking doctrinally about the people from whom the information has been hidden, as opposed to the believers, and they get the information. And that's the spirit in which all of the parables are written, and you know that from Matthew chapter 13. So in verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The idea of overcoming is something that is associated with these people having to overcome Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the false law system, and all of those things that are in place. You are complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. You don't need to overcome. You are already seated in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. You don't need to overcome. So again, this is different people in a different dispensational setting. The doctrines here are not your doctrines. I know you know that. Now, he's speaking to these people, and he gives them to eat of the hidden manna. Now, this business of manna is an interesting thing, because he's fed them with manna before, and here he's feeding them with manna again. The progression that you've seen already, when we started with the epistle to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1, the Old Testament cross references that you have are, look at verse 3, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Don't you have a reference there to Genesis chapter 6? They're early in Genesis. When you get to the second church and you read about the church at Pergamos, you're getting references in Numbers 25. You see your cross references there. So the seven churches are progressively going through Hebrew history and giving information out of Hebrew history as warning to these people as they work their way through Daniel's 70th week. Now here comes this crowd to whom manna is going to be provided. And you remember that happened in Exodus, where Israel had the provision of the miraculous feeding in Exodus chapter 16, for example.
Exodus chapter 16 in verse 32. Exodus chapter 16 in verse 32. You see, God fed them, and Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it, a measure of manna to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." So here again, God is feeding them with manna to bring them out of the tribulation wilderness and into their kingdom. There's no reason to think it's anything other than the manna that he fed them with in previous times back here in the book of Exodus. In verse 34, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before testimony to be kept. And so the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years. That's a long time to eat manna. I don't know what manna tasted like, but if you eat any same thing for 40 years, you're going to weary of it. And no doubt that's the problem in Numbers chapter 11, because they didn't want the manna anymore. Do you remember Numbers chapter 11? Numbers chapter 11 is one of my favorite Old Testament chapters. Because of the manna business and because of how Moses prays here, these people get their manna, and you know, you get miraculous provision by God of this food, and you don't like it anymore. In Numbers chapter 11, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Is that the truth, by the way? Numbers chapter 11, verse 5. Did they freely eat fish in Egypt? No possible way. They were slaves. They didn't even have straw to make bricks. And so, you know, they're remembering things, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now, verse 6, our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this dirty, lousy, no good manna. Verse 6. Yours might not say dirty, lousy, no good. Mine does. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of delium. And the people went about, and here's what they did with the manna. They gathered it. They ground it. They beat it. They baked it. They made cakes of it. They just like people do now with zucchini. People now with zucchini do all these things that people used to do with manna. Manna and zucchini may be the same thing. They learned to hate the stuff, and isn't it amazing? Well, I want to wax poetic here. Isn't it amazing how quickly we take things for granted? Isn't it amazing how, you know, salvation by grace through faith and how we're complete in Christ? Oh, yeah. Gone. I mean, how quickly we take things for granted. When the God of the universe has visited you by his word, saved your soul from an eternal hell, granted you heavenly places and positions. Yeah, I'm saved. Yep. You know, how quickly we take things for granted. And like the Greeks in Acts chapter 17, they all the time had to have some new thing. Aren't Christians that way? Whatever the world's doing, Christians got to toddle along behind and do it too. If the Christian's doing rap, what do we got? If the world's doing rap, what do we got to do? We got to do rap. If the world's doing whatever it is, what do we got to do? We got to do that. Do you know there was a time where if you were a composer, you composed about Christ. If you wrote a play, it was about Christ. Christ was where art was. Now, the church toddles along and copies what the world does, copies what do you know about Brahms, Bach, Beethoven? What is the content of their material? And now we take the content, water it down so it doesn't offend anybody, put a backbeat and two guitars and some drums behind it and say, well, we're glorifying God. I'm not so sure about that. The passage, Revelation chapter 2, let me press on. You've got here this provision of manna, and once again, God provides, and once again, these people are going to have to not weary of it. They're going to have to be satisfied with what they've got and accept the provision of it. Now, I told you before that the seven churches are divided into three and then four, three of them wilderness churches. And as we deal with these wilderness churches, this is the third of the wilderness churches. Please turn to Psalms 78. Psalm 78. God explains things to this group of people by giving them cross-references out of the Old Testament to help them understand the situation they are in and which mistakes to avoid as they endure to the end to get into their kingdom. Verse 19, Psalm 78, verse 19. Yea, they spake against God. They said, question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? The answer is yes. He did it in Exodus. He does it again in Revelation, where you're reading. Now, there's a strange, quirky little doctrine here that I want to tell you is out there. I don't know what to think of it. I don't know that I believe it. But I want you to know that it is out there. And that doctrine is, I'll find the verse for you. Psalm 78, where we are, verse 24. Verse 23. Verse 24, he rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angel's food. So angel food cake, that's manna, huh? So you see this business of the manna, and he caused it to rain down. Verse 27, he rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowl. So that's how he fed them in time past. You see this manna business show up again. Now, the strange doctrine that there is about that is that the manna is, in fact, the scales that fall from Satan when God smites him. And that you're going to hear that at some point if you haven't heard it before. You know that Christ bathes his sword in heaven before he comes down here, and the teaching is that Satan's scales from his head when he's smitten are what manna is. And I don't know how you exactly prove that, but the teaching is out there, and I just wanted to make you aware that that teaching is out there. Whatever it is, and whatever it is, it's a provision for these people, and they need provided for so that they don't have to take the mark of the beast. And their avoidance of the mark of the beast is something that will keep their head firmly affixed to their shoulders. They need to be able to have some provision that keeps them out of the Antichrist system and keeps them from being caught. So he gives them this provision. And in Revelation chapter 2, then verse 18, he begins talking to the church at Thyatira. And I think that's about where we left off last time. So we've overlapped a little bit, and now we'll press on. With the angel of the church at Thyatira write. Now, we've already seen that the word Thyatira has to do with an odor. A mellifluous odor that would be a pleasing, like an incense sort of an odor. And he's writing to this church, these things saith, this is the first time, verse 18 of chapter 2, that you identify the writer. This is the first time you see the Son of God in chapter 2, verse 18. So you identify that it's the Son of God who's giving John to write. Now, let me give you a pop quiz. Son of God. There's no problem identifying that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That term appears in your Old Testament once. Only in the King James Bible, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. That's the only pre-incarnate identification. You see the angel of the Lord, you'll see a lot of things, but you won't see that term
anywhere in the Old Testament except Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. And that only in a King James Bible. Every new translation changes it to a small f son of the small g gods, plural. Well, a son of the gods, plural gods? No way, that's the Lord. So, the reason why that's important is you will deal with a Jehovah's Witness someday. You will deal with somebody who thinks that Jesus showed up at Bethlehem and that's the first time he ever showed up. You need that reference. And this is the first time it appears in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, this identifies for you. If you had any question, most of you didn't question it because it's in red letters. But what if it wasn't in red letters? Then you wouldn't know what to do, would you? So, I'm being sarcastic. Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. You do know that different Bibles have different letters read, that there's a controversy and that different publishers don't have all the same red letters. You do know that. Yeah, okay. Some of you are going like this, some of you are going like this, and some of you saying, I never considered that before. That's why I much prefer a black letter Bible. It's all the Word of God, and as a matter of fact, your plan of salvation isn't in the red letters. But Cambridge doesn't take this section and what's in the back in Revelation 22 and make it red letters. Different ones have different red letters. Yeah, isn't that fascinating? And now you can buy a Bible with green letters. Red letters where the Lord speaks, and green letters where Jehovah speaks in the Old Testament. And, yeah, so you know, anything. You know what they're doing? They're putting white wall tires on the car for you. They want to sell you a Bible, so they put white wall tires on it. Most people don't buy a Bible for what the Bible says. Most people buy a Bible for what John MacArthur says, for what, you know. Most people buy a Bible for a very interesting reason. They want man's word. Think about that. You buy God's word, you pick that one because of men's words. What's not connecting for you here? It's not connecting for me. And that's why people, you know, buy the Bible, they buy them, generally speaking. I can say that after 20 years' experience in the Christian bookstore business, I know a little something why people buy Bibles, and it's amazing. Well, verse 18, he's writing to Thyatira, is the Son of God talking, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Now, you look around our building here, you won't see any pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, because why would you? The pictures drawn of him are pretty much all wrong, and the best description you get of him, nobody knows where to look. It's in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, is about as good a description as you get in the Bible of what he looks like. You get a little bit about Isaiah, you get next to nothing out of the Gospels about what he looks like. So they draw pictures of him, and they draw pictures of him like they'd like him to look. Well, who died and made you boss, you know, and why do you get to pick what the Lord looks like? So, and they come out with a new Lord every few years. You've noticed that they came out with a new picture of the Lord a couple of years ago, and it was intended to look like a Samoan, you remember? So, you know, they're trying to create a Lord, and he's the one who created them, last I remember, and you ought to leave him alone. Whatever he looked like is just fine. But he sure wasn't blue-eyed and blonde-haired, and that's how most of them are pictured. When you see him again, he's not going to look like any picture you saw. He's going to look like what you see in Revelation chapter 1, and he's going to look like what you see in Daniel chapter 9, and he's going to be an awesome, fearsome sight to behold. Not some skinny little guy with auburn, reddish hair and blue eyes. You know, he never did look like that. But you're going to see verse 14, the head of his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. So that's his hair. His eyes were flame as fire. His feet were like fine brass as they burned in the furnace. And we already looked at Daniel 9 and Daniel 10 dealing with that previously. So when he shows up, it's in the book of Revelation. It's not the carpenter. It's not the humble... It's the God of all glory coming back to take what's his. And that's what he's going to look like. And he writes, and he's the author of this, giving it to John. And he says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. Oh, he said works twice in that sentence. You see a works orientation? And there is. That's why when you read the Hebrew epistles of Hebrews through Revelation, you get a works orientation, because for them there is that.
You have a grace orientation. You're saved by grace through faith. This is, you're welcome to read this, but this isn't your doctrinal forte. This isn't where you operate. That's why James says faith without works is dead. You have to have the works. Well, you work to go to heaven, and you bought yourself a ticket to hell. And the devil will punch card your ticket and send you there and be glad you did. If you add anything to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you added one too many things. Anything. If you think you have to pray a prayer, he did it all. Your best response is, thank you, Lord. Just accept what he did, trust what he did, and be appreciative of what he did for you. So these people, you see, works twice and charity. Charity is a good word, better than love. And the new Bibles change 1 Corinthians 13, and they call it the love chapter. But charity is love that does something. And in Greek and English, it is an active love. There's a lot of passive love. You know, I love a sunset, but what do I do about the sunset? Nothing. I just love a sunset. There's a love that does something, and charity is that kind of a love. It's a love in motion. It's a love that's got rubber on the road. And so charity is, you know, I can say I love Tom and never do anything for him. When you do something, it's love in motion. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience and thy works. And the last to be more than the first. So there is this business of works and works being appreciated. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now we're getting into 1 Kings cross-references, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Wow. Fornication. And it's not simply flesh fornication. It is a religious, it is a spiritual sort of fornication. Please turn to Judges chapter 18. Now, this is something that you want to tell people, and then if the shoe fits, wear it. In Judges chapter 18, in verse 19, Judges chapter 18, verse 19, they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. So the naming of a priest as father shows up here in Judges chapter 18. What have we got going on? There's priests all over America called father, in Episcopal churches, in Roman Catholic churches, in some of the old Lutheran churches, in some of the Orthodox churches, they call the priests father. It's not just Catholic, there's quite a bit of it. And this is the only place in the Bible where you see it happen. Jesus said, don't call anybody on earth your father. And he didn't mean a filial relationship. He meant in a religious hierarchy. In those days, verse 1, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. And the children of Dan sent forth family, 5 men from the coast, and they off they go. And they were by the house of Micah. And they go into Micah's house, and they find a priest there. In verse 4, he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and he hath hired me, and I am his priest. So you got a hireling priest here. He's not even a part of the Levites. He's not even a part of what God intended to do. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way we shall go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace, because the Lord is your way wherein you go. Before the Lord is your way wherein you go. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein. They dwelt careless in the number of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land. They put them to shame in anything. They were far from the Zidonians and no business with any man. So they came to the brethren, and they said, verse 8, what's going on? And they said, arise, we may go up against them, for we've seen the land. Behold, it's very good. And ye are very still, and be not slothful to go and enter and possess the land. When you go, you shall come unto a people secure in a large land, for God hath given it to your hands, and place where therein there's no want of anything within the earth. So they go in, they steal land. They went in from thence from the family of the Danites out of Zorah and Eshtaol, 600 men appointed
with weapons of war, and they went up and pitched their tents, and they go in, verse 14, they answered, took 5 minutes to spy out the country of Laish, and so nothing here is any good. And in them is houses with ephods and teraphims, verse 14, graven images, and they got some hired guy there, they call him, he's their priest, and they call him father. Oops.
Now the shoe fits where?
If you go to a church and they got a guy up front, he's got a Zorro costume on, and you call him father, then you've made a decision.
Revelation chapter 2, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel. There's spiritual fornication going on here.
You were in Judges chapter 18, down at verse 22. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses of Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. They cried in their faces, and they took their images.
So these people had all kinds of images stuck up around the house. Please turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18.
Now I'm going to say something. I'm fixing to say something. And these are the kind of things that get people real mad at me. So if you're just kind of leaning toward being mad at me, this ought to finish it up for you. I mean, this ought to tie the rag on the bush so that there's no doubt left in your mind anymore. Now, I knew I didn't like him, and that proved it. Well, we're getting there, okay? In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 24, call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answered by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it, and there's many, and put the name of your gods, put fire under it. And he took the bullock that was given them, they dress it, call the name of Baal from morning and evening, and Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped about the altar which was made, they're dancing, doing the Holy Ghost hip-hop. And verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for if he's God, either he's talking or he's pursuing, you know, your God's busy, he can't help you. He's on a journey, and he went to Disneyland, and he just can't be bothered now. Peradventure, your God's asleep. Verse 27, you've got to wake your God up. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Now, do you know any religion that believes that penance and hurting yourself and hitting yourself with whips and crawling on your knees is somehow efficacious to make you more pleasing to God? Yes. And it happens more in illiterate countries than here, but it happens all over the world. The shoe fits, you know. You're stuck with it. In 1 Kings chapter 18, where you are, 1 Kings chapter 18, back up in verse 24, you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answered by fire, let him be God. There's a lot of gods out there, and egalitarianism, the idea that every religion is equally viable, is totally unacceptable. And every religion is not equally acceptable. Please turn to Jeremiah 44. There's some religions that are just plain wicked. Now, I can't think of a reason in the world why you would have somebody murder 10 people in 6 counties surrounding Washington, D.C., and have all of this activity in the news 24/7 about the sniper. And everything that's happened in the aftermath, you haven't heard 10 words about the fact that this guy had a Muslim agenda. Now, you've heard he converted 17 years ago. But it's just amazing how little you've heard. I'd love to read the content of his notes. That would be very interesting. Jeremiah chapter 44. Somebody said we're at war, and the people yawned. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 17. I think it was Tom Whipple. So we'll do whatever we want out of our own mouth, and we'll burn incense to the Queen of Heaven.
There's no prerogative anywhere in the Bible to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. And she's associated with Baal worship. She'd be Ashtaroth along with Baal. So religious fornication, and where I'm at is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. The idea of spiritual fornication, don't you dare just point your fingers at Roman Catholicism and say, well, we don't do any of that stuff. When there's churches all over town with Baptists and Methodists and Church of God guys wearing their Batman outfits, blessing wafers, be careful. And say, lighting candles. Be careful. The infiltration of this fornicating religion is a lot more pervasive than we would like to admit. And you're in the season when all the Baal bushes are going to go up, and all the deck the halls and the hanging of the greens, and they're not a nickel's worth of Christianity in any of that. He was no more born December the 25th than you were. Now, see, that's the part nobody likes. So you already decided you didn't like me. Now we got it settled. You know, that's the part nobody likes. Well, it doesn't mean anything pagan when I do it. Boy, that changes everything. You see, we do what came out of our own mouth, so for us, it's different. Yeah, maybe it is. what does Paul say in Galatians 4, 8, 9, and 10? I call it Paul's 4:10 shotgun. Galatians 4:10. What does Paul say in Galatians 4, 8, 9, and 10? Now I'm not talking about Romanism. Now I'm not talking about paganism. Now I'm talking about going back under the law system. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 8, howbeit when you knew God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods, like Santa Claus and the olden tree god and, you know, all the little gods and the Easter Bunny god and all of this kind of stuff and the fertility goddess that puts eggs out everywhere. But now, after that you know God, or rather known of God, how turn ye to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? Verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you. How does he measure the fact that they haven't got grace doctrine? Because they're still going by the feast days. They're still going by the liturgical calendar. So it's something that I will always encourage you to free yourself from. I know it's hard. And if you've got kids, it's almost impossible. I understand that. But the rightness of it is still there, and it's my job to deal with the rightness of it. And for me, it's easy. Well, it is, and it's a hard, hard thing. The religion of the cradle is a religion that says, see the baby Jesus, now we need to live like he lived, and then God will love us too. It's a religion that when it starts in the manger scene, and there's a little drummer boy, and he's got his snare drum here, you know. It's a religion that the mentality of it is this baby grows up and becomes our example. And we follow him in baptism. He's our example. And it's a Matthew, Mark, Luke, John works religion. When you start at the cross, folks, then it's all him. It's none of you following him. And the truth of the matter is, here is where he was begotten. Not here. He was not begotten in the cradle. He was begotten on the cross. Who knows the verses? Acts 13. Well, we're coming to the time of year when this is good to remind you. So don't let my saying it persuade you. Acts 13. Now I lost the verse. Is that it? Yes, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written, in the second psalm, speaking of the raising up of Jesus, this day have I begotten thee.
That's a quotation of what? The second psalm.
So in the second psalm, which is being quoted here, it is a reference to the cross, which says, this day have I begotten thee. So his begetting wasn't in the cradle, folks.
It was on the cross.
The issue of Christianity, I'm glad he showed up. But if he'd have showed up in a Lincoln Town Car instead of a cradle, wouldn't have made a whole lot of difference. What had to happen was this. What had to happen was the death, burial, and resurrection. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. I understand that. So it had to happen the way it was prophesied to happen. But if it had been a prophecy that he'd have come in a helicopter and parachuted in, it wouldn't have made a whole lot of difference. That's what had to happen. It's the cross.
The beginning there. Either happen near to hear or hear that one.
Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. You know, that's something about sin that the longer you embrace it, the harder it is to change your mind about it, because you develop a comfort level with it. Sin always takes you further than you planned on going, keeps you there longer, does more with you than you ever thought it would, and leaves you in worse shape than you ever thought it could. In the dispensation of the grace of God, all things are lawful unto you, but not all things are expedient. And you can't lose your salvation. You're complete in Christ. Thank God for that. Bad behavior has bad ramifications. And it's still, sin is still sin. You haven't lost your position, but sin is still a wrong thing, folks. Verse 22, behold, I cast her in a bed. There's good fornicating language. I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So you made your bed, you get to lie in it. And I will kill her children with death. Now, what else would you kill them with? But killing her children with death, there is the death of a specific kind of death that's going on here, which is a pestilence that God puts out, but they're just as dead. And he kills them with death. Now, these people that are not repenting and their children are dying, and he says, I which search the reins and hearts, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Another marker that this is not grace dispensational doctrine. This is not for the church, the body of Christ. You don't get anything on the merits of your works. That's good. I wouldn't complain about that. I'd be grateful about that. And instead of you worrying about your works, you set your affections, you as love, you set your, as Bill pointed out this morning. So there's this killing of the children in verse 23 that's taking place. So you're not going to have, you're not looking at a time of great revival, if I might say that to you. You're looking at a horrible, horrific time on the earth. Now, these people are committing adultery, and if you turn to Revelation chapter 18, there's a lot of adultery going on. Revelation 17 and 18, again, have commonly been defined largely as Roman Catholicism, but I think that, again, is an oversimplification. In Revelation chapter 18, you see this woman involved in fornication, and her name is Mystery Babylon, as she's defined in chapter 17, and verse 3, Revelation 18:3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies, the things that she has importuned would be a good way to describe what she's done there. And so the nations, the people, please turn to Psalms chapter 83, the people who are involved in this fornication are going to be those nations involved in the Antichrist's world system, and those people are going to be against the little flock and attempting to wipe it out and kill it. Now, in Psalms 83, you see the nations that come against Israel. Psalms 83, verse 3, they've taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. During the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of them hiding. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now, Jack Van Impe and some of these fellows would have you to think the Confederation of Nations against Israel is the common market. That was when I got saved back in the late 70s. Everybody was saying it was the common market, and now it's the Euro nations. Well, they're listed right here. And you see the 10 nations that are in confederation against Israel. If you're able through your gazette to place them, you'll find all of them you can place. There's two of them I don't think you can place, but you'll find all of them that you can place in the Middle East. It's not going to be France and Germany and the United States and all of that. The prophetic program is always Israel-centric and the nations surrounding it. But you've got a list of nations right there. And they're the ones that are in confederation against Israel. Now, if you can find the 10 confederated nations in Psalms 83, that doesn't make you a very good candidate to buy John Hagee's or Jack Van Impe's book. So it's strange when you go home and read those books, you'll see they never mention this passage of Psalms 83, which is curious because it just sticks out like the nose on your face as to who these people are. Again, you pay a nickel and you buy your book. Therefore, he says unto them, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, as many and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So you see the importance in verse 24 of doctrine. These people are given an opportunity to have a change of heart, have a change of mind. These people are given an opportunity to repent. They choose not to. They continue in their wicked adultery. And the issue with them is the issue of doctrine. Now, there's a side point I need to make here in verse 23 that he says, Christ says in this letter, I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. That's a fearsome thing to think about, that the God of the universe, here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is capable of searching the reins and the heart. Now, this isn't what your heart looks like, but your heart's about the inner man, and the idea of it having reins, the idea that it has something to control it with. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 in verse 9. You know this verse by heart probably. People say they received Jesus into their heart. Well, I don't know why he wants in there. He's a desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, searcheth the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, that is obviously under the covenant program. My point is, this business of him seeing the content of the heart and trying the reins. You live in a dispensation where your faith isn't tried by a covenant relationship where you don't demonstrate your faith by works. How then would God check the contents of your heart in the dispensation of the grace of God? How then would God try your reins on for size and see what you and I are made of? How would God do that issue of the heart in this, the dispensation of the grace of God? I know this. I know that I've got this business of an inner man, and I know he needs strengthened.
what's the content of his nutrition? The Word of God strengthens the inner man. What is it that works effectually in you that believe? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it's the Word of God. What is it that discerns the thoughts and intents of the... It's the Word of God. Now, the old saying that I heard Lester Roloff say first is that this book will keep you from sin and sin will keep you from this book. Well, that's kind of a bromide, but there's an element of truth to that thing because the Word does work effectually in you and it does change you from the inside out. A legalistic church will tell you, shave your beard, I want no Cleveland shirts, you know, and give you orders. And a legalistic church, you know, Cleveland on a shirt, good. You can't glorify God with Cleveland on a shirt. Don't you know you can't have the corners of your beard, you know. So, you know, a legalistic church will tell you what to do on all the externals, and you wind up a whited sepulcher. And, you know, the fellows are... the ladies with the skirt lengths and Deuteronomy 22:5 just beat the tar out of them. A legalistic church will do that. What works on the heart from the inside out, it's the Word. You get somebody that's in the book, you're going to get somebody that changes. I met a salesman. And, you know, salesmen, bless their hearts, a lot of salesmen have got a salesman personality. Boy, Sharon's going to see you. Oh, I'm kidding. Yeah. Just they're gregarious, they're outgoing, they're friendly. Everything I'm not, you know, they're all of that stuff. And they just bubble over and this fellow was a salesman. And he was selling some kind of an herbal thingy, I don't know. But I never knew the guy. I could never really, he was so much a salesman, I never got to know the guy under the salesman. But he said to me one day, he said, you know what I'm doing? I'm reading the book of Romans twice every day. He just had started. How long are you going to do that? He said, I'm going to do that for 90 days. I'm going to read the book of Romans twice every day for 90 days. I knew then, the next time I saw him, he'd be a different guy. I knew then, the next time I saw him, he wouldn't be selling me his herbs. He wouldn't even talk about it. Because you can't read the most important doctrinal book in the Bible twice a day for 90 days and not be different. Next time I saw him at a subsequent conference, you wouldn't know he's a salesman. He's a servant. And he's engaged in the doctrine. And I thought, you know, man. Please turn to Psalm 2. He's going to discern these people's hearts just like the Word of God does yours. The doctor says, take two aspirin, call me in the morning. I say, read Romans. You want to know how a good church ought to be, read 1 Thessalonians. Read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians 6, 8, 10 times. And you'll get the agenda that every church in America ought to have, in my never-to-be-humble opinion. And you want to know what that is? There it is. It's right there in 12 verses. Nothing to it. Doing it's hard. Reading it's easy. These people, he says to them that they needed to repent. They don't repent. He gives them time to repent. They don't repent. He kills their children. They don't repent. And he tries the reins of their hearts. So having done all of that, now that he knows the depths of their hearts, he's gonna break them like a bad vase. And in Psalm chapter 2, in verse 7, I declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So in this time, verse 2, when the kings of the earth, we've identified them in Psalms 83, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, we identified that in Psalms 83. We saw the nations that are confederate against the Lord. When these people do that, and they're attacking, then the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs, verse 4, has them in derision, verse 4. He's going to set my king, there's Christ, upon the holy hill in Zion. He sets forth the decree. He begets them at the cross, and he gives them the heathen for thine inheritance. The heathen are located where? Not a trick question. The uttermost parts. Do you see it? Where does he tell his disciples to go in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19? Same place. Matthew 28:19 is a commission for Israel into the kingdom. And they get the heathen for an inheritance out there in that kingdom. That's where the so-called Great Commission goes. It doesn't go on you. You don't do Matthew 28:19-20. I hope you don't.
That's where it goes. So the council is confederate against them, and the Lord laughs them in derision and gives them the heathen for an inheritance. Back to Revelation chapter 2. In verse 25, they that which ye have already hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him shall I give power over the nation. Your inheritance is already settled in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. You don't have to overcome to get anything. Your dispensational setting couldn't be a whole lot more different from what these people have. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, little splinters, even as I received of my Father. So you ever drop your wife's favorite dish or vase or something like that? It never breaks into two pieces that you could super glue together, does it? It breaks into 87 pieces that it's like a jigsaw puzzle. There's no possible way you can repair the thing. So this is broken into shivers. He's ruling with a rod of iron. Now, a couple of things, and we need to close. This business of his ruling with a rod of iron. Here you are in a tribulation setting. You're warning Israel about what they have to do to endure to the end. Turn to Isaiah 10 and Psalm 23. The rod of iron. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, there's the Antichrist, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I, Jehovah, will set him, the rod of anger, against an hypocritical nation. Tribulation setting. Psalms 23. Now you'll love this. Psalms 23 is a real good prayer of Israel as it comes out of the tribulation into its kingdom. It doesn't have anything to do with your Aunt Hattie's funeral. You see, the Lord there, the second word in Psalm 23, that's Jehovah, four capital letters, is my shepherd. He's never your shepherd. He's your head. I shall not want, that's because he's feeding you with manna. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. There is God's bed and breakfast. He feeds you in verse 1. He gives you a place to lie down in verse 2. And he makes them do it. He leadeth me beside the still waters, kingdom references where things are at peace. He restoreth my soul. Israel needs to be born again. John chapter 3, verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 36 to 38. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. See, it's about his name. It's about the Messiah. It's about the Mashiach, the Christ. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because I'm the meanest rascal in the valley. No, that's not it. The valley of death. There's Daniel's 70th week. He fears no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod. Now, when the reference is on rod, look at Exodus 7, look at Job 9, look at Job 21, look at Psalms, where we just looked. There's a dozen of them easily. And they're going to be the Antichrist. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. How does a rod and staff comfort you? Well, he's beating up the enemy with it. God's fighting your battle for you, as Israel. Thou preparest the table before me. He's feeding you with manna. He's setting you in the kingdom.
Thou preparest a table before me, even though the Antichrist is here, the Antichrist system is here, the mark of the beast system is here, you're feeding me manna. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. That's a direct reference to Jeremiah 25, into the kingdom. Surely goodness, and don't call me surely, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord forever, John 14. The kingdom comes and sets down on this earth, and so there they are in their kingdom setting. You'll find the doctrines of Psalm 23 will line up with Israel getting out of the tribulation into the kingdom. But because it's a warm fuzzy, it gets read at every funeral. You go to a funeral, you're going to get certain passages. You're going to get John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You're going to get, there's a time for everything, a season for everything under heaven, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You're going to get a little bit of Job thrown in. You know, I came in here naked, I left naked, and God given, God taken, you know, and that's, and Psalm 23 is always funeral verses. The doctrines have nothing to do with your Aunt Hattie having passed away. And it's the business here. As we just covered it. Now, he prepares a table, and the rod and staff comfort them. This business of the rod is God's vengeance against Israel's enemies at the end of the tribulation. I believe that's what you're looking at. At a quarter after the hour, we'll stop. Having gotten down through along about verse 23, 24, and we'll pick up there next time, it shouldn't take more than another 2 weeks to get out of the seven churches and into the tribulation activities, which are 4 to 19, chapters 4 to 19. So I'll be real glad to get there. And then the pace quickens, and we see a lot of amazing things happen. I have a pass-out for you tonight in preparation for that. And this pass-out is just a graphic to show the things that happen during these 7 years. And seeing the activities that are going to shortly come to pass for those people in that generation. All right. Thank you all for being here, for your kind attention. We are making progress in getting our way through here, and you know that Larry and Elaine are Carol sitting at the house, so I'll explain.